Well, a number of years ago, there was an infomercial for the Showtime Rotisserie, and Ron Papal was the lead salesman in this infomercial. The Showtime Rotisserie was an electric rotisserie that you could store on the kitchen counter, and you could cook things on your kitchen counter in this rotisserie. And the idea was that because it was smaller than a regular stove, it was more efficient for cooking things like chickens and small roasts. But more importantly, it rotated the meat in front of the heating element so all the meat was cooked evenly. And as is usual in infomercials, there were exaggerated claims about what you could accomplish with the Showtime Rotisserie. All the fat falls off, but all the juicy flavor stays in. The meat cooks perfectly every time. But the biggest feature of the Showtime Rotisserie, and therefore the biggest selling point, was that it turned itself off automatically after it finished cooking. I guess this was before ovens could do that. Well, the scene would switch from Ron pulling out a perfectly cooked chicken out of his rotisserie to video of people pulling meat, black meat, out of ovens that, you know, smoke's going everywhere. And so Ron would say, and he had the audience trained to say with him, he would say, "The best thing about the Showtime Rotisserie is you can just set it," and then the audience would reply, "and forget it." And throughout this infomercial, that kept coming up. They probably said it 10 or more times in a 30-minute infomercial. And yes, I did watch the entire infomercial. No, I didn't buy one. But Ron kept repeating this phrase because he felt it was the key selling feature of the Showtime Rotisserie. And so he repeated it throughout the show, said it, and everybody replied, "and forget it." Well, I had some friends who received the Showtime Rotisserie as a gift, not from me. Apparently, the set it and forget it feature was slightly overstated, and I'm guessing there were actually a few house fires, because the people on the advertising on the front of the box and all across the instruction manual said in big, bold letters, "Do not leave rotisserie unattended. May cause fires." So apparently, the best feature was not actually a feature. Well, as we walk through the final section of Acts, we're going to see a bit of repetition. Luke narrates similar events and similar statements multiple times. And on the one hand, that can get a little repetitive. I considered sort of combining a few chapters into one sermon, and that's common, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Luke is repeating these things for a reason. They keep coming up because they're actually really important. It's in these last chapters of Acts that all of Luke's themes are going to really come together. And so as we see repetition, we shouldn't just turn our brains off and say, "Oh yeah, I remember that from last week." These things are repeated because they are important. These things are repeated because we need to be reminded about them over and over again. And so we'll see some repeated themes these next few weeks. And as we do, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired them to be written this way for a reason, for God's glory and for our good. And so as we see these great truths repeated, let us just remind ourselves they must be important, and let us think deeply about them and rejoice in them. Our passage today is Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. If you turn there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, we will begin in verse 1. Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude.' Verse 4, 'But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so.' Verse 10, 'And when the governor had been nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate understanding of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And as we study your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Open our hearts to your truth, to your majesty. Help us to understand more of you when we leave this place so that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we will honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just summarize the setting really quickly to remind us of what's going on. Paul finished his third missionary journey, and he had taken up a collection from several Gentile churches, and he was taking that collection back to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the poor. And the Jewish church welcomed him warmly and just asked if he would do this one thing to demonstrate to the Jerusalem church that he was not opposed to the law. And Paul obliged. He was purified. He was getting ready to present his offering, and he's in the temple when some Jews from the province of Asia grabbed him, and they accused him of defiling the temple by bringing in a Gentile and of stirring up division. And Paul was nearly killed, but a Roman tribune named Lysias broke up the riot. Paul was able to speak to the crowd at that point and then later to the Jewish Sanhedrin. After a threat was made on Paul's life, Lysias the tribune sent Paul away to be tried before the governor Felix. And that brings us to Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So today's scene is a formal trial scene. We hear from a judge, Governor Felix. We hear from a prosecutor, Tertullus. And we have a defense from Paul. And Tertullus represents the Jewish leaders. He lays out their case and begins with a number of sort of superlative false praises of Felix. It was normal in Roman society to begin by flattering the judge, but Tertullus is a bit excessive. In fact, almost half of his remarks are praise of Governor Felix, flattery, and most of these statements are actually false in their entirety. The only reason that Felix currently had peace was because he had brutally put down several uprisings. The uprising started because of how bad of a ruler he was. Felix didn't bring helpful reforms. The Jews didn't appreciate Felix. They hated Felix. In fact, Felix would later be removed from office because of the Jews protesting to Caesar about how bad he was. Felix was, by all accounts, a bad governor. Nevertheless, Tertullus begins the speech with flattery, an attempt to win style points. And again, almost half of that speech, as we see it here, is, in fact, flattery. Well, finally, Tertullus does get to the point. He brings four charges against Paul. Number one, Paul's a plague. Paul stirs up riots throughout the Roman Empire. Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Lastly, Paul tried to profane the temple, but we stopped him. Well, as before, none of these charges are formally true. But if Paul is found guilty of any of these charges, any of them would be sufficient to secure the death penalty for Paul. You may remember the term Pax Romana. Remember that term? It means the peace of Rome. And it was very important to Rome. All these first three charges are accusing Paul of breaking the Pax Romana. You could do a lot in the Roman Empire so long as you didn't break the peace. But breaking the peace would bring swift retribution from Rome. And if found guilty, if these first three charges, Paul would probably be condemned to death. And let's look at those three charges briefly. The first charge was that Paul is a plague. Paul is a pestilence, a pest. Not a pest like a mouse in the house, but a pestilence like a plague that brings death and destruction. Paul is a troublemaker. He stirs up trouble. Second charge, Paul stirs up riots throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it is true that there were riots in a number of the cities Paul visited, but he never actually stirred up the crowds. Paul's goal was never to stir up the crowds. As the reader of the book of Acts will know, as we've studied Acts, the riots have not been caused by Paul. It's not that he was a troublemaker raising up a crowd, but because he was actually attacked by these crowds. Paul's not the leader of riots, he's, you know, the one who gets nearly killed by riots. The third charge is that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Notice they don't just say that Paul is the leader, he is the ringleader. Paul is guilty of sedition. He stirs up insurrection. Paul should be put to death because he is opposing Rome. Well, the fourth charge accused Paul of trying to profane the temple. And if Paul was guilty of that charge, then Governor Felix probably would have handed Paul back over to the Jews. And that would have been the same as the death sentence because the Jews would have put him to death. So all four charges are serious. They would all result in death. The first three charges would result in death by the Romans. The last charge would result in death by the Jews. Verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me.'" Notice that compared to the flattery of Tertullus, Paul's opening to the governor is brief and simple. One sentence appreciating Felix's tenure as judge. Paul confronts the charges head on. In the first section, he explains that he is not an insurrectionist. He showed up in Jerusalem a mere 12 days earlier, and half of those days he's actually been in Roman custody. There simply wasn't enough time to gather a following or to start a revolt. And further, not only did Paul not have time to start a revolt, he did nothing that suggested he was pursuing insurrection. He didn't dispute with anyone. He didn't stir up a crowd. He didn't create insurrection. In fact, they can't prove any of these charges that they have brought against Paul. The charges about breaking the peace of Rome are all false. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." Now, Paul actually makes use of their charges against him. Regarding the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. That is true. I am a follower of the way. But then Paul takes their own words and uses them against them. I do worship the God of our fathers according to the way, believing everything in the law and the prophets. I have a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, just as these men also believe. Because I believe God will judge the just and the unjust, I take pains to have a clear conscience both toward God and man. There are three principles we see here that Paul's mentioned in his two previous defenses before the Jews. Number one, worship the one true God. Number two, hope in the resurrection of the dead. And three, have a clear conscience before God and man. First, worship the one true God. See verse 14. But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers, the one true God. We read from Exodus 3 earlier in our service, from when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses asked, whom shall I say has sent me? I am who I am. The God of your fathers has sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever. Paul worships the one true God, creator of the universe, Lord of heaven and earth. Not only does Paul claim to believe in God, he believes in the message that God has sent, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That is a summary phrase that represents the entire Old Testament, what the Jews knew as scripture at that time. Paul believes in God's message that he has given to man in his word. Paul is saying that he worships the one true God. And this principle should be true of each of us. Worship the one true God. We were made for worship. We were made to worship the one true God. You will find no greater joy, no greater satisfaction, no greater pleasure on this earth than in worship to the one true God. If you do catechisms at home, you'll certainly learn this one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. People unfortunately tend to treat our chief end as if it were a dead end. Worship should be part of our everyday experience. Worship happens when we read God's word and we learn glorious truths about him. We're reminded about who God is and what he has done. Worship happens when we share great truths about God with other people. Worship happens when you look at the majesty of a sunset and you're reminded about how great our Creator is. Worship happens when you pray. Worship happens when you eat a delicious meal and you're reminded that God made food not only to nourish us, but also for us to enjoy. Worship happens when you walk into the worship service of a church and you sing and you pray, you listen to God's word, and you share about how awesome our God is. Worship happens when you walk outside on a cool, crisp morning and you know that God made this earth for man to enjoy so that man would know that God is glorious. Worship happens after you have sinned and you remember that although your sin is great, God's grace is far greater than your sin. And you say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain for sinners like me. Jesus is my righteousness. Paul said, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything he has revealed to his people. Worship the one true God. Second, hope in the resurrection of the dead. In Paul's semi-formal trial before the Sanhedrin, this was the main truth he presented. This is the key truth of Christianity, hope in the resurrection of the dead. If our hope is in this life alone, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, Jesus is a liar. If there's no resurrection, God is a liar. If there is no resurrection, we are still in our sin. If there is no resurrection, we are preaching and we are living a lie. We are wasting our lives. But Jesus did rise from the dead, He came to earth, God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned in thought or deed. And then he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. He paid a ransom for sinners. He paid the price for sin. And then to prove that he was really God, that he was really the Messiah, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus lives, we have hope. Because Jesus lives, your sin can be forgiven. Take away the resurrection, and Jesus is just another man in a long line of men who suffered for righteousness. Take away the resurrection, you could never be reconciled to God. Take away the resurrection, Jesus is still the lamb who is worthy to be slain, but he's no longer the lamb who is able to give life. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And Jesus is the promise that you and I will likewise rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of Christianity. Hope in the resurrection of the dead. Third, have a clear conscience before God and man. That is to say, live your life in such a way that you have a clear conscience. Put off sin, put on righteousness, turn away from sin, quit finding pleasure in sinful activities and sinful thoughts, and find pleasure in God and in pleasing Him. Sin can bring joy for a moment, but God promises pleasure forevermore to those who fear Him and obey Him. Of course, this only comes through the gospel. We're incapable of putting off sin ourselves. We're incapable of pursuing righteousness ourselves. But Jesus accomplished righteousness for us. He saves us from sin and he enables us to live the godly life that he calls us to. Have a clear conscience before God and men. Verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Paul says, regarding that last charge, I didn't defile the temple. I came bringing a financial gift and to present offerings. The very reason I am in Jerusalem, or was in Jerusalem, was because I was bringing a gift from the Gentiles to the poor in Jerusalem. I was on an errand of mercy. I didn't defile the temple. And while I was purified in the temple, presenting my offerings, no crowds, no tumult, these Jews from Asia attacked me. And you'll notice that they have not showed up to press charges. If they have a valid accusation, Paul is saying, they ought to be here. And Paul's making both a rhetorical point and a legal point. In a rhetorical sense, if the Jews from Asia are missing, that tells you something about the legal case that they have. People who have a strong legal case normally show up to trial. Also, just legally speaking, in Roman law, similar to ours, you have to have witnesses testify about what a person has done wrong. In this case, there are no actual witnesses to Paul's alleged crimes. This is a fairly open and shut case, according to Paul, other than this one issue, verse 20. Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than the one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul says, I'm innocent. There are no witnesses who can argue that I am guilty of any of these charges, with the one exception that while I was on trial, I did say, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. If any of the Jews would like to make a public statement on that declaration, then we can have a real trial. And of course, the Jews did not desire to have a discussion about the resurrection of the dead, since the Jewish leaders themselves were divided on that issue. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did. And so they don't even want to discuss it. Well, Paul's defense is, I am innocent of the charges. I worship the God of our fathers just as these men do. There are no witnesses to these alleged crimes. But notice that even Paul's defense, he is building bridges. He's not attacking the Jews. He's not saying they are different. In fact, he says we are the same. We worship the same God. The only difference is that I have seen and know the resurrected Jesus, and I wish that they would see and know him too. Let me just ask us a question. If we were on trial, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would you be willing to, in that moment, proclaim the gospel, even if it might cost you your life? Would you be willing to die for your belief in the gospel? I fear that oftentimes we're not even willing to be embarrassed for the sake of the gospel. We're not even willing to suffer a little bit for the sake of the gospel. We would rather be silent and safe. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix basically defers the case. He refuses to give an answer. He claims that when Lysias comes, he will decide the case. Felix doesn't need to speak to Lysias to know what happened. Lysias has already sent his statement. Felix knows Paul is innocent. We don't know how exactly, but somehow Felix is knowledgeable about the way, about the gospel. He's actually fairly knowledgeable about it, and so he knows Christianity is not stirring up the empire. However, Felix also knows that the Jewish leaders want Paul dead. So rather than render a verdict and risk the anger of the Jews, Felix delays. I will decide your case soon. We can see that Felix knew Paul was innocent by the way he treated Paul. He gave Paul some liberty. He allowed Paul's friends to come and to see him and to take care of his needs. These are not things that you do for someone who you believe to be an insurrectionist. These are definitely not the things any Roman official would do for a terrorist. And based on Felix's history, this is not how he treats those who break the peace of Rome. And we can tell Felix knows Paul is innocent, but he keeps him in jail to avoid upsetting the Jewish leaders. We'll see this isn't actually even a short-term decision. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Saul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. This is really astounding, but Felix actually sends for Paul with some regularity. He calls him in to speak about the gospel, about the way, before himself and his Jewish wife Drusilla. And he listens to Paul share about faith in Christ, and as Paul shares, he's apparently giving a fairly complete description of the gospel, speaking about righteousness, about self-control, about the coming judgment. And Felix is hoping that Paul's going to give him a bribe. Bribery was illegal in the Roman Empire, but it was common. And so he's hoping Paul will give him some money. But Paul keeps giving Felix what Felix really needs. Paul keeps giving him the gospel, and Felix just rejects it. In fact, Felix becomes so alarmed at Paul's message of the gospel, he sends Paul away. Leave for now. I will call you again when I have time. Just as Felix has delayed his legal decision regarding Paul, Felix also delays a decision regarding the gospel. It will be much easier to deal with this tomorrow. I'll answer you tomorrow when I get around to it. Well, tomorrow never came. After 2 years, Felix never made a decision. He never made a legal decision about Paul, and as far as history records, Felix never made a personal decision about who this Jesus was and what God required of him. That brings up a fourth principle. Today is the day of salvation. Felix's response is really a common response to the gospel. Let me think about it. That's interesting. I'll get back to you tomorrow. Let's get back together sometime. We'll discuss this more. Too many people refuse to take the gospel seriously, to consider where they stand before God. We always think we have more time. We don't want to think about eternity. The sovereign God who will judge all things is too scary, too concerning. Someday I will think about those things, but I'm too young right now. I want to enjoy my life first. You may say, hey, I'm in a Christian home. I know the gospel. I hear it every week. Or I read the gospel in a book. I heard it on the radio. I know I sin. I know I do wrong things, but I'll get around to thinking about that eventually. I'm just not ready to deal with it right now. Someday I'll become a Christian, but not today. Today is the day of salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve God or will you serve yourself? On this earth, Felix was a judge, but when he died, he stood before the eternal and holy judge. Felix delayed his legal decision, delayed justice. He hoped to receive a bribe, to be paid a price to give justice. And one day Felix stood before the judge who cannot be bribed and who gives perfect justice. What will be your verdict when you stand before an infinitely holy and righteous God? Today is the day of salvation. Verse 27, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul stays in prison for 2 years after this trial. No final verdict, no decision by Felix. Paul is just stuck in prison. And after 2 years, Felix is succeeded by Governor Festus. And rather than finally declare Paul innocent, Felix punts on the decision. Paul is notably innocent, and yet he remains in prison. And in God's mysterious plan, events happen that we cannot fully explain or understand. And yet God uses those events to accomplish his perfect plan in ways we couldn't even imagine. And so we can trust in God, we can rest in his sovereignty, we can rest in him and in his timing. There's nothing that can happen in your life that is outside of God's control. The God who allows you to go through trials is the same God who will bring you out of them. Let me just close with a few questions for us. Are you worshiping the one true God? Do you worship the God of the Bible? Are you mindful of who God is, what he's doing in the universe? Do you worship God throughout the week, throughout the day? Are you worshiping the one true God? Second, is eternity in the forefront of your mind? Do you live as if there is an eternity? Do you make decisions in light of eternity? Too much of our lives is spent wasting our time on vanity and things that are but for a moment. Is eternity on the front of your mind? Third, are you living with a clear conscience before God and man? Are the things you're doing that you know are wrong, but you keep doing them anyway? Are you letting yourself do things against your conscience, or are you seeking to honor God in your life? Are you living with a clear conscience? And lastly, are you delaying decisions of eternal consequence? Are you waiting to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus? Are you waiting to share the gospel? Are you waiting to reconcile with someone, to forgive him or her? Are you waiting to do something hard? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to honor God. Are you delaying eternal decisions? Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are a God who saves. You looked upon this sinful world, and had turned from you, rejected you, and in your grace and mercy, you sent your own Son to die in our place, that we could be forgiven, reconciled to you. So we rejoice in the salvation that you offer so freely. In Jesus' name, amen.